We're continuing 1 John tonight. Epistle of 1 John, we're going to begin chapter number 2 tonight. 1 John chapter number 2. Y'all come on in. We finished chapter number 1. Last time, you remember that chapter number 1 deals with prerequisites to fellowship. We talked about the advent of the Son, agreement with the standard, and admission of sin, the basis of fellowship, not only one with another, but with God, our Father. Tonight, we're going to begin talking about the performance, our fellowship's performance in our lives in chapter number 2. And tonight, we're going to just read the first two verses of chapter number 2. The Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world." Tonight we're going to talk about the dignity of that performance in our fellowship, or imitation of the Savior. We're going to talk about separation from the system later on, and affirmation of soundness and doctrine in this chapter. But tonight we're just going to deal with these first few verses and talk about a little bit about the dignity of our performance, or the imitation of the Savior in our fellowship together. Now you remember back in chapter number 1 that the Apostle John says that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If you're going to fellowship with God, then you have to do what? You have to walk in the light, as He is in the light, to have that fellowship. And He said, if you do that, what will happen? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. Amen. And He begins off this chapter with the phrase, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not." Now what He's trying to do here is, He's saying, now we've talked about sins confessed, sins cleansed, and sins forgiven, but I don't want you to mistake my the angle I'm coming from in any way. I'm writing unto you. I'm not writing to say that it's all right to sin. That's what He's saying here in chapter number 2. He's talking about walking in the light. He's talking about a confession of sin. But He's saying the basis of why I'm writing you really is that you sin not. Now, a lot of people today, you say, what difference does it make? Well, it makes this difference. A lot of people, they feel that if they go somewhere and they simply confess their sin, that it has unloaded all of that sin, and they have a free week, if you will, to go out and load up with sin again. There's people that do that every week right here and on the Golden Gulf Coast, not only here, all around the world, amen. And they feel like, well, they go and they can do anything they want all week as long as they go and just confess that sin. John here is saying, now I've talked to you about confession of sin, but what I want to be sure of the message that you don't miss is this. I'm writing unto you that you sin not. And this word, this phrase here, sin not, is speaking of specific sin. He's saying, I'm writing that you don't commit sin. We want to be sure that we understand what He's trying to get across to us is the fact is the danger of sin in our lives and our fellowship. Now notice the turn that He takes here in chapter number 2. He starts off, He says, "My little children." That's a phrase that is peculiar to the Apostle John, an apostle who perhaps knew more of the love of God than anyone who ever lived. He says, "My little children." He always uses that phrase when directing himself to the people, and tradition says that he pastored in Ephesus there. And he phrases to the people of God, "My little children." You know, you never get too old to be one of God's children. I don't care whether you're 15, you're 5, or you're 50, or you're 89. You're still a child in God's sight, and you're still one of His children. Jesus said that in order for you to come to Him, you'd have to first of all come like a little child does. Just humble yourself and come as a little child. He says, "My little children." And you can see in His voice, if we could hear Him, in His words, we can hear Him imploring. He's saying, "I'm writing unto you, little children, warning you, imploring with you, that you do not sin." And don't misunderstand what I've already spoken to you about. Now, remember, the Gnostics were the adversaries that He had at this time. And remember, one part of that group claimed that matter was evil, and therefore spirit had nothing to do with matter. So it didn't matter what you did with this physical body. They believed that you could go and just sin all you wanted to, and it didn't affect your spiritual side. We still have people like that today. They go out in the world and live like they want to. Then they come into the church and they shout the loudest. I mean, they jump and they holler and shout. Boy, they're spiritual while they're in the house of God, but when they get back out into the world, they become just like the world. Until upon it, amen. See, we still got those kind of around today. He's saying, I'm writing unto you that to warn you about those who say it does not matter what you do in this body. And although we receive cleansing, although we can receive forgiveness by our confession of sins, I want you to know that you ought not to sin. That you ought to do all that you can to avoid sinning in your life. And that's the plea that he makes. Do not commit sin. You see, when you got saved by grace. You didn't get saved by your works. I've got news for you. The harlot, the gambler, the murderer, the worst sinner you can think of, his works had nothing to do with his salvation. Jesus died for the sins of every sinner that was born in this world, and all that would receive the work that He did in their stead can be saved. There's none too low for Him to save. Matter of fact, I believe it's easier for Him to save the low one than it is the good one. Because they have such a problem realizing that they are sinners. Huh? And so what we need to do is to realize tonight that Jesus Christ, His plea that John is making for us on behalf of Jesus Christ is that we sin not. So that tells me something. It is possible for the child of God to sin. Now, there are a lot of people today that think that they got saved 50 years ago and they hadn't sinned in 50 years ago. Now, somebody's lying. Them or John, the Apostle John 1. I know which one was closer to Jesus. They're wrong. It is possible for a child of God to sin. I'll go even further than that. I'll say it is probable that you will sin if you live longer than 5 hours after you got saved. I guarantee you, if you ever really got saved, born again, during the first week after you got saved, the devil jumped on your case, and you found yourself doing something that you did before you got saved, and you said, man, if I'd got saved, it seemed like I wouldn't have done that. That's the first thing the devil wants to accuse you with is to say you never got saved. Why? Because all of a sudden sin became an actual reality in your life. Something you took for granted before and never said, well, this is good, this is bad, this is evil. All of a sudden, whenever you partake in it or it comes out in your life, it explodes before you and you realize this is sin. And you say, well, if I got saved, it seemed like I wouldn't have done that. Or maybe I wouldn't have the desire to. John's saying there is a possibility, the probability the child of God will and does sin. And believe me, the one who's going to fall the quickest to sin is the one that thinks that he's elevated himself above sin. He has the power to rule over it. You don't have power to rule over sin in your life. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to do that as you yield your body to Him, to be used. And so that's the plea that he's making here. He's saying, do not sin. Do all that you can to avoid sin. Now why? A man saved by grace has nothing to do with his works. He got saved, born again. His name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's not going to hell. He's not going to hell, and there's nothing the devil can do to ever snatch him there if he's ever been a child of God. And I believe that. If you don't, that's fine. But I believe that. And that's what I'm going to preach. I believe that. There's nothing the devil can do to snatch you out of God's hand. Now, if that's so, then why worry about sin? The Apostle John is saying you should not sin. Why? Because the devastation of sin is still a reality in a man's life. He says sin can still destroy your fellowship with God. You see, it's possible to have union with God without having communion with God. You can be a child of God, but yet be so far away from God that you don't have any communication with God whatsoever. Donovan's my son, and I love him, and he can go around the world to China if he wants to. He'll still be my son, but our communion is going to be broke off. We're not able to get together in fellowship anymore by the distance that has come between us. And sin, whether you're a child of God or you're lost, still separates you from God. And that's one of the dangers of it. Sin will still destroy you physically. You see, that's why we preach sin. Sin will separate you as a child of God from God. And it'll destroy your communion. You have a relationship with God. You can be the child of God, but not have any fellowship with God. And boy, you thought that's a miserable person. You're not happy in church, and you're not happy out of church. That's a bad place to be in. And you're miserable, and you're not any help to anybody in the world, you're not any help to anybody in the house of God. What you need to do is establish your fellowship again with God. You've already got relationship when you got saved, you became a son of God. Now you need to reestablish fellowship. That's what he's saying. I'm writing unto you that you sin not. You're on your way to heaven, you're not going to go to hell, but you still need not to sin. And that's what the Gnostics were teaching, that it's alright for you to go ahead and sin because matter has nothing to do with spirit whatsoever. And it was a lie. Sin will destroy you physically. You go out and you smoke a dozen packs of cigarettes, there's no danger of you choking the Holy Ghost. He's not sucking the same air you're sucking. Huh? You go out and you just drink all you want to, and the Holy Ghost is not going to get dizzy one bit. Huh? But I'll tell you what you will be doing. You'll be destroying your body. And sin will ultimately destroy you physically. Now the devil will tell you that that's not so. And that's why people today who smoke and they drink, they say, well, you gotta die of something anyway. Never ever really believing in their mind that they will develop cancer. That they will develop cirrhosis of the liver or heart disease. So, he's saying that even though you are a sinner, saved by grace, you're a child of God, still, sin still has devastating destructive effects in your life. Sin will destroy you emotionally and those that are around you, if you will. Huh? Because sin in the life of a child of God causes deep conviction and stress upon his conscience, which stirs him emotionally inside, which causes his life to affect those that are around him in the same manner. So he becomes unhappy and grouchy, hard to get along with those that are around him because he has sin in his life. Huh? Amen. Huh? Sin still has destructive effects in our life, but above all, sin destroys our testimony before the world. And so, you see the picture that John is writing here. He's saying, it's wonderful that we have at our disposal, at our reach, the forgiveness of sin, any moment, any time. That's wonderful. But he said, the best thing for you to do is to avoid committing sin. Huh? You say, why strive to do something that practically is an impossibility? You can live above outward practicing sins. I believe that. And that's why a lost man can come into church and he fooled every one of us by his outward life. But no man can live above that inward element of sin in his life. See, I'm not there when you look at yourself in the mirror. You're not there when I look at myself. I'm not with you when you're alone and you mumble and murmur to yourself and talk to yourself. You do it just like I do. You see? So that's why it's possible for folks to fool each other, you see. Sin is a destructive force in a person's life. And so even though we cannot conquer it completely in this body because that Adamic nature is still here, he said you ought to strive to yield your body to the Spirit of God and not sin. Because it still causes destruction in your life. Now, salvation is free. You can't show me in the Bible anywhere that it says anything other than salvation is free. The message of the Bible is, come and buy without money. Drink of the water freely. Come unto me was the message that Jesus Christ preached. No price put upon salvation other than that purchased price of Jesus Christ, which you and I had nothing to do with. Huh? That's free to you and to me. But sin in our lives can cause our relationship to be broken, and sin in our lives can cause destructive elements to enter into our life. And so John's writing here, and he's saying, though we have this forgiveness, this freeness, if you will, this liberty, let's use that word, in our life, we should not commit sin like the Gnostics were doing. Huh? Brother, a lot of folks are going on home to their reward early because they let sin dominate their life. Amen. And brother, I tell you, there is no sin tonight that you and I are not capable of doing. Now you can sit there, hold your nose up all you want to, just like I used to. That'll never happen to me, boy. I hope God killeth me if that ever happens to me. Boy, I'm glad God didn't listen paying attention to my foolishness. Well, I may not be here tonight. I'm just being honest with you. Huh? I'm telling you tonight that unless you maintain a relationship with God, a fellowship with God, and beware of sin in your life, brother, there's nothing that you're not capable of doing tonight, down to murder. Amen. And that dawned on me and became real one night when I had my hand on a gun waiting for a man to do something to me or hurt my wife. And I realized right then I am capable of doing anything. And if he'd come to me, I probably would have shot him. And I'd probably be in Parkland. Wouldn't that be nice? I'm so glad God's in control of this thing, not me.
Amen.
I mean, it's hard enough for God to keep me out of a mess like it is. So you sit there, and you're in a little isolated world, you go to the job, you come home, and you think, well, I'm just too good for that. I just don't believe that ever happened to me. You're talking foolish. You don't maintain fellowship with God and watch for sin in your life, there's nothing too low for you to do. Believe me. So his plea to them is, my little children, these things I'm writing unto you, that you sin not. Do not commit sin. But then he didn't stop there, thank God. He said, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see how he's mixing the message here? How he's covering all angles of this element as he's writing unto them? He's saying, listen, I want to write unto you that you sin not, but if you do sin, I don't want you to despair and be conquered by the guilt of that thing. He said, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate used there is the same word paraclete, which Jesus used himself in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus said, I'm going away, nevertheless I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you another comforter, a paraclete, if you will, a word which means one called alongside of, a helper to him, to us. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, you're not alone as a child of God. You have a paraclete, one called along to help you here, known as the Comforter that Jesus talked about, the Holy Ghost, to comfort you, to guide you, and to help you. That's what the word means. One called alongside to help and assist and support. But he said, not only that, but he said, we have an advocate in heaven tonight. We have a paraclete, it's the same word used here, in heaven tonight, Jesus Christ is our advocate. The Holy Ghost is our paraclete on earth, right now, dwelling in us. He's our helper. Jesus Christ is our paraclete, our helper, our advocate in heaven tonight. How do you have fellowship with God tonight? You have it through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, to the throne of God. You don't have a direct line yourself without going around. You can go to Mary, St. Thomas, whoever you desire to go to. You're not getting there, my friend, except through the Spirit of the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us. Now, the book of Hebrews makes that clear. He said that He ever liveth to make intercession for you and me. Where? At the right hand of the throne of God. That's where He's at. And tonight, my friend, the Holy Spirit helps us to live for God. See, the best thing you can ever realize tonight is you cannot live a Christian life. You cannot live a life that pleases God on your own. And that's why a good moral man today, a good citizen in the United States of America, who is morally good, will die and go to hell. Because he cannot live a life that pleases God outside the standard which God demands, and that is the righteousness of himself. His Son. Huh? The only way that we can live a life is with the paraclete, the one that's called alongside to help us. Why do you think He's here? If we could do it ourselves, why did we give Him the Holy Ghost when we got saved? Now, I got news for you. If you don't have the Holy Ghost, you ain't saved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you haven't got the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're just as heathen as a Watusi native in the darkest jungles of Africa tonight. You may as well be over there. He gave us that Holy Spirit in order to enable us and equip us to live a life today that would please Him and that would be a light shining into this dark world. That's what the Bible teaches all through the New Testament. But not only are we given that paraclete to help us out in this earth, but we have Jesus pleading our case at the throne of God. Now you know what an advocate is as well as I do. He's a lawyer, isn't he? When you go, if you get sucked into the court down here at the courthouse, you better have somebody there to plead your case. You know why? Because you don't have no idea what goes on. You don't know how to conduct yourself in court. Have you ever been put on a stand in court? When you get put on a stand in court, you don't even say what you want to say. You only answer a lawyer as he asks you a question. You answer the way he wants you to. If he wants you to say yes or no, that's all you answer. You don't give your opinion. You don't advise. You don't say nothing. You just say yes or no. Huh? And if you don't have an advocate, if you don't have a lawyer there standing by your side to help to plead your case, more than likely you're going up the road. Huh? And that's the way the system works. That's what he's saying right here. Listen, if a man does sin, we have somebody to plead our case at the right hand of the throne of God, and his name is Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. I'm glad the Holy Spirit added that. What he's saying is we have one there to plead our case who is righteous, experiencing all the fleshly temptation and the problems of life that we experience. That's what the book of Hebrews says. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, Jesus Christ the righteous is there pleading our case at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's good. I like that. Huh? An advocate is a friend. You see, you can go hire you a lawyer who say $5,000 will get you off and don't think that it won't do it. $10,000, I'll get you off. Don't think they won't do it. You pay $10,000, you go to jail. And you will go to jail, whether you like the way it works or not. That's the way that it works. But this advocate is not one that has the attitude of that. This word implies that of a friend in an advocate. Somebody who loves you. Huh? Boy, I'd feel a whole lot better going to court if I had a friend who was a lawyer and he was representing me rather than somebody I knew nothing about, wouldn't you? Advocate implies that of counsel, somebody to advise you whenever you need it. Boy, I tell you, I don't know about you, but I need advice all the time. And the natural man can't get anything out of this book. It has to come to him through the Spirit of God. And who's yoked up with the Spirit of God, direct from the throne of God? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our legal representative at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, one of these days, the books are going to be open. The Bible says it's appointed to men once to die. And after that, the what? You know what you do when you go to a court of law? You go before the judgment. Amen. You're either the guilty one, or you're presenting evidence against somebody or for somebody. It's one of the three cases. You're one of those, whenever you go. But you've gone before the judgment. There sits the judge, perhaps the jury. This judgment, there's only going to be one judge. There's going to be no judge. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that the books are going to be open. And you're going to stand there. I'm going to stand there. Perhaps the angel says, "What's your name?" Donovan Murphy. "When were you born?" December 14th, 1948. Here you are. December 14th, 1948. "Yes, I see that you were born of Donovan and Satan. You were born in sin because I see your genealogy runs all the way back to Adam. You're guilty. Go to hell." "Yeah, but I joined this organization and we help crippled children and poor folks." "When did you do that?" "About 1975. Let's see. "Yeah, there it is. Yeah, you committed enough sin that day. Go to hell. I see where you did some good works, but I see also where you were a sinner. And I see where you committed one sin. Go to hell." "Yeah, but I joined the church in 1972. 46th Avenue, Gulfport, Mississippi.
Yeah, there it is. Go to hell.
I don't want to do it.
But I was baptized.
I see that.
But you're still a sinner. Go to hell. All I can do is drop my head. And then somebody else steps up. Hands the angel this book. They look in this book. Everything in there is written in red. My advocate. There says Donovan, Thomas, Murphy. You can come in. You can come in. You know why? Because I have an advocate. Somebody there to plead my case when I'm guilty. When I deserve hell. When I deserve rejection. I have an advocate there to say, I died for him. Now you let him in. Boy, that's the gospel to me, neighbor. You can think of your good works all you want to. You're going to hear angels say, go to hell. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our paraclete. But not only that, he says he's our propitiation. And he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, I tell you, you could just take these two verses if you wanted to and go home. And just go on. Not for my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that word propitiation is a word that they were familiar with in the Old Testament. It was a word that was used of a sacrificial animal that was put on the altar in the place of the guilty party. A man would bring his lamb as a sin offering, and there that lamb would be slain and cast upon that altar in his place, and it was called a propitiation for his sin. It died for him. He was guilty, but this lamb became his propitiation, and it took away his sin and marked the guilty as though he were unguilty. But the word in the New Testament here used was derived a lot from a heathen word that they used in the idol worship, where that a individual brought something, some gift or something to appease the anger of their idol god. Many of you, if you've watched many National Geographic or other shows, have read articles or seen programs about certain people in the countries that will throw their children to crocodiles, alligators, and sacrifice their own children to appease the anger of their so-called spirit, their god. Well, that was the idea behind this word. So you see, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, he does satisfy or take care of the anger of God, but not the anger that God has toward the sinner. God doesn't have anger toward the sinner as an individual. God loves man. But if God was angry at the sinner, Jesus never would have came and died, because there was none righteous, no, not one. But because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the whole world. But Jesus, as our propitiation, does take care of God's anger towards sin in us. Because that element's never going to be taken away until we receive a new body. You're still not going to think completely straight, act completely straight until you get a new body to help you out. Shake this old Adam shadow that's haunted us ever since we got here. Huh? It takes care of God's anger that he has toward sin. It also takes care of our alienation from God. Man was without God in this world, having no relationship or fellowship with God. We were far off. But now by the sacrifice of Christ, the book of Ephesians says we're now made nigh. We become part of the household of God by the propitiation. By the what? By the sacrificial death of another in our place. Took care of the anger of God. Took care of our alienation from God. But not only that, it changed our attitude toward sin and toward God. Now, if it wasn't for that, then it wouldn't have worked in our life. You understand what I'm saying? If something doesn't happen to change our attitude, then we're going to go on the same. Isn't that right?
You can make as many confessions, professions, many baptisms as you want to. If something doesn't happen to change your attitude, to change that conscience of yours about sin and about God, then you'll never change outwardly and physically. That's all a part of the propitiation for sin. It not only does a relation, a work toward God, but also does a work within the sinner. It also took away the anxiety of sin or of guilt in a person's life. Now, boy, I think one of the problems we have in the church today is we have so many people that are burdened down with guilt. With guilt. You see, you've never come to a realization of what the propitiation of Christ did for you. That it literally made you clean before God. But you say, I'm not clean. You are clean when God looks at you through the blood of Christ.
Amen.
You think a man can murder somebody and ever get over the guilt of that in his life? No, not completely. But he can get over his guilt toward God when he realizes that whenever he becomes a child of God and God looks at him, though he were a murderer, God sees him as clean. And the propitiation in our lives, the work that Christ did for us, takes away the guilt of that sin in our life. And we don't have to worry about it anymore because God's forgotten about it. You say, yeah, but I committed the same sin 3 times. Did you confess it 3 times? You see, the Bible says that He takes our sins, He casts them as far as the east is from the west, behind His back to the bottom of the sea, the depth of the sea. And He never remembers them anymore, is what the Bible says. And brother, whenever you confess a sin to God, He removes that thing. And brother, God's able to forget it. Now you and I have trouble forgetting. But honey, God has forgotten that sin. And the best thing you can do is throw away the guilt of that sin which defeats you. Get rid of that and realize that when God looks at you, He looks at you as being righteous because you have a propitiation, you have a sacrifice that was placed upon the altar for you that was innocent when you were guilty, and all God looks at is that. Well, whenever you realize that, you're able to get up and walk in newness of life with the burden lifted off of you. You see, that's what Paul pointed out was the difference between us and the children of Israel. They came year after year and offered these animal sacrifices over and over again. And you know what he points out? He says, with each one of those, there was remembrance of sin. But you and I don't sacrifice Christ every year. That was what we were talking about in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus did it one time, and He took care of the sins of the whole world on Calvary in one propitiation for our sin. And so when we come to Him, there is no more remembrance of sin. Because you only get saved once. Why? Because once doesn't die. I ain't got much confidence in this bunch has to do it 3 or 4 times before they ever get it right. Huh? Once does the job. You ever do it? Get it right. Simple by faith. Huh? There's no remembrance of sin anymore. God forgot the sins. Why don't you just forget them? You see, God's not like you and I. We get something against one another, we don't ever forget it. Well, I forgive him so and so, but you don't forget it. Now, it is not possible for your mind to forget it. I mean, wipe it out from existence like God can. It's still there, but you can forget it in the sense that it no longer ever affects you again. I hear people say, well, I forgive them, but I'm not going to forget it. Now, what that means is I'm going to be on my guard. I'm going to make sure they don't get me again. I really have to forgive them, you see. That's what they really say. And I understand that because I've gone through it. I've been full of bitterness. I'd love to have revenge. I'd love to have had it back years ago. And it took God years to cleanse me of that thing and help me to forget it. I remember the experience, but I don't hold it against folks anymore. Until you can do that, I'm telling you, God won't let you go on any further. If God didn't let me go on, He's not going to let you go on. I know I'm not anything special, but God's not going to let you go on any more than He's going to let me go on. Until you get those things worked out in your life, you won't go any further. But God, being the infinite one that He is, that we're not able to comprehend or understand, He's able to forget sin. And brother, when God forgets something, it's gone like it never existed. And so when I stand before God, I not only have a paraclete to plead my case, an advocate, if you will, but I'll also have the record of the propitiation for my sin. There. All Jesus has to say is, I died for him. A guilty party can only die once. Only once. Nobody else dies for him after that. Jesus Christ in my stead suffered death for me, and so nobody else can ever do it again. I don't have to do it. That's what it means to be saved. Simply accepting what Jesus Christ did for you that you couldn't do for yourself. Why? Because he was the righteous one, you were the unrighteous one. He was the innocent one, you were the guilty one. That's why you couldn't do it. Huh? He says, but he's not only the propitiation for your sin, for my sin, but for the sins of the whole world. So in these two verses, he's covered salvation, he's covered sin, and he's covered the gospel. Since God's done this for us, we need to spread the good news that he did it for them also. Boy, I tell you what, I am nothing that he would have done such a thing for me. And why he ever chose me to save me, I don't know. I won't figure it out till that time. May not even figure it out then. But I tell you what, I know this, he died for the whole world. And anybody, whosoever will, that will come and bow down and confess him and receive what he did for them on Calvary by faith, imparting unto them the Holy Spirit of life, they are saved. Find the precious blood. They're saved. Anybody that'll do that, God save them. That's why Jesus died. I can't find the book anywhere where it said, all right, my son's died for you, but now if you'll do this, I'll save you. That's ridiculous. It doesn't say that anywhere. Jesus has died, buried, rose again, ascended, ever liveth to make intercession for us. Whosoever will come, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will answer, I'll come in and sup with him. Be with me. Huh? He died for the sins of the whole world. Now, has that ever hit you? Jesus died in my place, and that's wonder of wonders right there. But when Jesus died upon that cross, he bore the sin of the whole world, guilty and innocent. The thing that makes me different from them, that makes you different from them, if you're a child of God, you have received and accepted that fact by faith in the testimony of the Word of God. And by that same faith, through God's, by God's grace, you were saved, born again into his family. And they have not. But the thing, Jesus had to have died for their sins, or they couldn't come and be saved, you see. He'd have to go back and say, well, I forgot to die for your sins. I just died for Hunter's sins, and Murph's sins, and Mitch's sins, and Curtis's sins, and Doug's sins. I forgot about yours. I got to go back and die for them again. He died for the sins of the whole world, everybody that was ever born on the face of this earth. And that's what the book of life is all about. He died for them all. Every person who's in hell tonight, or who will ever die and go to hell, Jesus Christ bore their sins and paid their pardon. They just refused to accept the propitiation that was paid for their sins. And it's my job and your job to try to communicate to the world that the price has been paid, the penalty has been paid, the pardon has been made, and there's a way that they might escape eternal judgment in hell and live forever with the God that created them. Amen. So please, sin not. The paraclete, we have an advocate with the Father. The propitiation, he died for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. Huh? Jesus, the propitiation, died that we might escape judgment. Jesus, the advocate, lives that we might be able to live a pleasing life for him. Paul said, my brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice. Just something that God can use in order that he might be able to have something that pleases him. You know what the Bible, Old Testament says about sacrifices given unto God? They were a sweet savor unto God. And that's what our life is supposed to be. What? Something that pleases God because it operates in the realm of the Spirit of God in such a way that it pleases him. Even though we bear the Adamic nature within our bodies, yet we can please God
through the Spirit of God in our life, through the advocacy of the Paraclete, the Comforter, who's alongside as a friend.